So come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Last week, we began looking at John the Baptist and what John's life can teach us about revival. We touched upon the necessity of the man or woman that God would powerfully use had to be personally prepared for the work. This issue has more to do with character than education or talent. Today in our culture, we think what prepares a person for ministry is education and talent. Where God thinks totally different about it, it has to do with character. A bad character is destructive to the ministry. A godly character is one that God can anoint and pour his power through. We then looked at Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5, which speaks about how John prepared the way for Jesus to visit his people. This prophecy also teaches us how we are to prepare the way for the Lord to rend the heavens and come down in the fires of revival in our day. Let me read to you Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This prophecy is about how John would prepare the way for Jesus to come to his people. This is an image of a conquering king visiting his people. It was common for kings in the springtime to do a tour of their lands, to look at what had gone on through the winter months and whether or not invading armies or marauders or bandits had done damage to his people. The king would send a herald ahead of him so that the people would be able to prepare for his coming. The subjects would then purposely prepare for the king's visit. When the king would arrive, the people who had prepared for his coming would receive gifts from the king. He would also hold a great banquet in celebration that the people might be able to rejoice with him. The king would also sit during this time in the place of judgment to try the cases the local magistrates could not resolve. Any city or village that did not prepare for the king would face his wrath. Not preparing for the king would be a purposeful act of rebellion. It would be a statement to the king that says, "We do not want you to rule over us." The king always travels with his elite soldiers to execute his wishes and institute his judgments. This is terrifying, because if the king's wrath is raised against the people, his army has the ability to bring judgment upon those people. For the church not to prepare for the Spirit's coming is rebellion and pride. It is no different than for a people that rebel against their king and say, "We don't want you to rule over us." John was the herald sent to prepare the people for Messiah. Tragically, Israel did not prepare for his coming. As a result, Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem because they did not acknowledge him as the King of Kings. Is the church preparing for the King of Kings to come to them today? Let's turn to the four things that John was called to do to prepare the way for the glory of God to come amongst the people. These same four issues are what the church today needs to institute to see the glory of God come and visit them. Let's take a music break at this point. I would like to introduce to you David Frazier. David is a dear friend of mine who traveled the journey from being a well-known secular musician to a man broken before Jesus. Sometimes we have to take a very painful path to get to the foot of the cross. This David had to take. But the good news is that our wonderful Savior could break into the life of a man deep in the practice of sin and set him free. Listen to this original song that David wrote and sings, Still Amazed.
I am still amazed. You came to me when I was so depraved. Instead of death, you gave me perfect love. You said this breath is what your life's made of. Now my eyes are only on you. Your radiance outshines all that I've held on to. He was crushed, the arrow in the bow of threatening was thrust in.
If you want to hear more of David's music, then go to his website at www.davidandkimfrazier.com. That's davidandkimfrazier.com. Now, back to our study. The first thing I want to look at that the Lord is calling us to do to prepare the way for Him to come to us is to tear down every mountain. Now, mountains can be symbols of victory or prosperity. At other times, they can be symbols of insurmountable obstacles. In this section of Scripture, mountains relate to the negative. They are these obstacles that we cannot overcome, these things that are in our lives that are just overpowering us, and we stand under the shadow of those mountains, unable to accomplish anything. These mountains are not movable through natural means. They are overwhelming areas of defeat and helplessness. That these mountains are naturally unmovable speak that they can only be removed by the power of God. And this is a point that we really have to understand. If we could accomplish the work of God without God himself, then all that Jesus did on the cross is worthless. It's meaningless. It's a waste. The things that are in our life that are obstacles to our faith, we don't have the ability or wisdom how to overcome them. It's not intestinal fortitude that makes us victorious. It is the power of God working through us. To remove these mountains must be a purposeful act of obedience performed through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way it can be accomplished. There are six primary obstacles to revival that must be torn down before the outpouring of the Spirit can come. The first I want to look at is the obvious, sin and rebellion. This mountain must be torn down and replaced with true, genuine holiness. The problem we face is that we are rebels who love our sin, and anybody who says that they don't love sin is a liar. Christians who say they don't love sin don't understand the nature of sin, nor of their old sinful nature. We have this natural propensity to love sin. If we didn't love sin, why are we being tempted in the ways that we are being tempted? Whether it's through pride or self-will, or whether it's through gossip, or whether it's lust, or whatever name we put upon it, those temptations come at us because they are the areas where we love sin, where we are vulnerable. Have you ever talked to a drug and alcohol counselor for teens? Know where these teen alcoholics get their first drink? Something like 98% of teen alcoholics get their first drink from their parents' personal stash. When a counselor confronts the parents and tell them they need to get the alcohol out of their house for the safety of the child, the parents go ballistic. Who are you to tell me I can't drink? Who are you to tell me I can't have alcohol in my home? Who are you to tell me that this is destructive? And they are people that are unwilling to change because they love their sin. They love those things that even destroy their children. We want to practice our sin, even when it destroys our children, our loved ones, our marriages, or whatever. Even when it destroys ourselves. How many people that have the sin of alcoholism in their life, and it's killing them, but they love their sin so much they will not repent of it? Sin is always selfish, and as being selfish, it always destroys. It never brings good. It never brings health, but destruction. And so if we want to see the Spirit poured out, we've got to tear down the mountain of sin and rebellion. The second mountain I want to look at is the mountain of unbelief. Ask people within the church how many of them have faith, and they'll raise their hands. But is their life a demonstration of faith? Can you see faith in action? Are they living a life of faith, or are they living a life that is comfortable and safe and is not costly? Unbelief must be conquered, or we will not believe that God will give us genuine revival. Smith Wigglesworth, a man that was mightily used of God, both in revival and in healings, and even in raising the dead, he made this statement about faith. Faith is the audacity that rejoices in the fact that God cannot break his own word. Faith is something that believes God will do what he says he will do. Unbelief is that we refuse to believe the promises of God. And there is so much unbelief in the church that we do not see the move of God. How many times is it that 2 Chronicles 7:14 is preached and prayed about, but yet we don't see the revival and the healing of our land that 2 Chronicles 7:14 speaks of? Why don't we see that move of God? Because we do not believe. We are filled with unbelief. We even pray for revival, and as we pray for revival, we're disbelieving that God could bring it to us. It is one thing to believe in God. It is a total different thing to believe him. The devil even believes in God, and he trembles, but he does not believe him. God calls us to truly believe in him, which is the abandonment of our life to him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer made the statement, "Faith is only real when there is obedience, never without it." And faith only becomes faith in the act of obedience. Isn't that interesting? That when we have true faith, we are in the place of obeying God, obeying him, not just in the believing of his promises, but in the living of those promises out. We can have prayer meetings about revival, but until we believe God, we will not see revival. Charles Finney made an interesting point. He said, "Prevailing prayer is that which gets an answer. Prevailing prayer is spoken of in Scripture as that which is believing prayer, that which is prayer that will pray through till the answer comes, that will give God no rest because we're saying, God, we believe your promises and we are going to pray until it comes. How many times do people begin to pray for revival and because they do not truly believe, they'll pray for a time and give up because they don't see it? It is faith that causes us to persevere through, to grab hold of the horns of the altar using an Old Testament way of thinking, and you grab hold of those horns and you say, I will not let go until you bless me, until you give me what I'm crying out for. The third mountain that we need to tear down is the mountain of irresponsibility. We do not want the move of the Spirit because we do not want to accept responsibility for bringing it. That's just plain and simple. Look at the prayer meetings that are so small because people don't want to pay the price to have it come. It's costly to see revival. It's costly. It costs you your time. It costs you your rights. It costs you dying to your sin and your compromise. It costs you getting your marriage right. But what do we do all the time? We say, well, it's not my responsibility to bring revival. It's the pastor's. Let him do it. Let the evangelist come in and we'll let him do it. We do not want to pay the price for revival to come. We do not want to have prayer meetings that are ablaze with desire. We don't want to become a people that are spending much time on our knees because we've got other things to do. Watch television, watch sports, listen to sports, mow the lawn. All these other things that we would rather do than preparing the way for Jesus to come to his people. It's not just the problem that's with the parishioners. It's the problem with pastors. Look at the prayerlessness of most pastors. Most pastors aren't in the place of prayer. And if they do pray, do they pray much? Are they much in prayer? Prayerless pastors ruin their churches because they do not bring to their people what they need, which is the power and the anointing of the Holy Ghost. When they lean by carnal desires and carnal ambitions, not because they are being truly led of the Holy Ghost. It is selfish for pastors to be prayerless. The first thing they need in their life is prayer. And it's the first thing that always goes in their life. Pastors need to accept responsibility for bringing revival to their church. The board and the leaders in the church need to accept responsibility for bringing revival to the church. The parishioners need to accept responsibility for bringing revival. And if it's not in the church, then the only ones to blame are the people within that church and the leadership. The fourth thing we need to tear down is the mountain of pride. Pride is so evil. It took an absolutely beautiful angel named Lucifer and turned him into Satan. It is pride that did that. It is pride that takes angels and turns them into demons. Pride is not a small issue. It is hostile to God and more hostile than we can imagine. It keeps us independent from God. It keeps us self-willed. It's interesting what President Abraham Lincoln once said. He said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." What a statement. He understood what he was saying. Men can handle adversity, but you want to see the reality of people's character, give them some power, whether it's political power, whether it's power with money, or whether it's spiritual power. It will begin to reveal the character and expose what is truly on the inside. Could you or I really handle the power of God being made manifest through us? Could we really handle the power of seeing people healed and masses of people healed? Or would we get so filled with pride that it would be our ruin and we disgrace Christ? This is an issue that is so important. Pride keeps people from repenting. As an evangelist, I have seen this again and again. Stubborn people, when you give an altar call, that cross their arms in the back and daring me to in essence, get them to that altar. I've had people come to altars and says, "It's been 10 years since I've gotten to an altar. You're the first one to get me there." What an arrogant, sad statement. Such people should be weeping over the hardness of their hearts. Pride keeps us from repenting. Pride keeps us from running to altars of repentance because we're too afraid of what people think. Pride is hostile to God. It keeps the Holy Spirit out of the church. Proud people grieve God and keep him away. How can we go and bring the Holy Spirit in our midst to court the moving of the Holy Ghost when we are filled with pride? I've heard this so many times where people have come to me, pastors have went and says, "Well, I'm going to be the next latest and greatest church where everybody from all over the world is going to come and visit." And why won't God come to that church? Because they're filled with so much pride that they think they're the next superstar. So God passes them by to try and find somebody that will be humble enough to give the glory to Christ and that they don't think they're some superstar. R.A. Torrey wrote a letter to Evan Roberts, and there was a correspondence between R.A. Torrey and Evan Roberts during the 1904 Welsh Revival. R.A. Torrey was a very famous preacher in that day, and Evan Roberts was the primary evangelist of the 1904 Welsh Revival. This is what Torrey wrote to Roberts. "It is so easy for us to become exalted when God uses us as the instruments of his power. It is so easy to think that we are something ourselves. When we get to thinking like that, God will set us aside." Torrey was warning Evan Roberts, "Do not become lifted up in pride. Do not think that you are something special. God uses people because they begin to learn how desperately needy they are, and they become dependent upon God. He doesn't use us because we're special." The fifth mountain that needs to be torn down is the mountain of self-will. Self-will is a close relative of pride, and it is a great hindrance to revival. It's the idea that we want to do what we want to do, no matter the consequences, no matter the costs. We want things our way. And that's not how God will work. God shows up because we begin to allow him to do things his way. His way is right. Our ways are wrong and rebellious, and self-will is a thing that is contrary to God and his move. Self-will means that we do not want to pay the price for revival to come. We want to do it our way. God, we want you to show up so long as you make everything nice and easy and you make it comfortable. Bring in the money, bring in the people, bring in the fame. But don't ask me to repent, and don't ask me to do something that's going to cost too much. Self-will is a very ugly thing. It ruins marriages. It causes people to live contrary to Christ because they want to do things their way. There is no ability for self-will to be pleasing to God because it is always an expression of rebellion. It also means that we want revival our way, and if it doesn't go our way, then we do not want it. The greatest opponents to authentic revival is not the world, but is church folk that do not want to change, church folk that are rebellious, church folk that are self-willed and proudful. They become the greatest obstacles to revival. The final mountain I want to look at that needs to be torn down is the mountain of prayerlessness. Plain and simple, if you don't have a praying church, you'll never have an authentic revival. Prayerlessness is a curse upon the American church. It is proof of a backslidden Christian, of backslidden churches, and of backslidden denominations. Prayerlessness leaves us without God's help. It is basically a statement to God that says, "I don't need your help, and because I don't need your help, I'm not going to talk with you. I'm not going to worship you. I'm not going to pray to you because I'm going to do things my way," and it's tied right into self-will and right into that mountain of pride as well. It leaves us in our sin and compromise because we cannot overcome our sin and the compromise of our life without prayer. It is through prayer that God gives us victory, not through self-will, but through prayer. Prayerlessness leaves us without God's help and doesn't allow us to have the power of God where we might help others. When pastors are prayerless, they ruin their churches. They ruin their people. They cannot help their people. They may give cutesy little messages, but they don't have the power of God to truly set captives free and to do the work that God would want to do. Until we have praying saints and praying preachers and praying churches, we will not have revival. And it must ultimately be the preachers that begin to be the example. Until pastors are living epistles of the prayer life and living it out and crying out for revival and becoming the passion of their heart and their life, the people will not grab hold of the vision. The vision must come from the pastor. And until the pastor has that vision, the move of God will be withheld from the church. Now, until we tear down all these mountains through the grace of God, the power of the Spirit will not fall. We will not have authentic revival. Now, the second thing that Isaiah prophesied that John was to do, and that we are to do as well, is to fill in every valley. Think of it like this, that all the rubble from tearing down those mountains must be dumped somewhere, so why not fill in the valleys? What do these valleys symbolize in Scripture? Well, they speak of the pain and suffering of life. Psalms 84:6 speaks of the Valley of Baca, which is the Valley of Tears. And Psalms 23, as so many people know, speaks of the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Valleys are negative things. They are negative experiences. They're the places of abuse that we've experienced, our failures and disasters that we have faced. They are the trials of life that are both self-inflicted and inflicted by others. These valleys speak of our insecurities, depression, and fear. These can be immobilizing. I don't want to diminish the problem that these are in the lives of so many people and so many people that are called Christians. How can we be agents of revival when we are consumed with our insecurities, with depression and fear? I hate to say this, but this is really the reality of insecurity, of depression and fear. It's all self-absorption. What happens with our insecurities? We're focusing upon ourselves. Depression is totally self-absorption, where we look at ourselves. What is fear? Fear is this thing of being consumed with ourselves, and we are so consumed with ourselves, so self-absorbed, that we become immobilized as a result of it. These are traps, and I don't want to diminish the extent of those traps. They are deep, and they are terrifying, and they are immobilizing. But if they are not conquered, they will only bring ruin. They will only bring sorrow. They will stop God from using us the way He wants to. And in the end, our insecurities, depression, and fear are a byproduct of our unbelief, that we do not believe God, do not believe His promises, do not believe that He's going to do exactly what He said He would do the way He said He would do it. The filling in of these valleys speak of victory over the very things that have defeated us for so long. So what is defeating you? What's defeating you? Conquering the fears and depression and insecurities are of tremendous importance in your life. You can't just brush it off. You can't just ignore it. And these can be just something that seem like this insurmountable obstacle to us as a mountain or this valley that is so deep that we can't get through it. Conquering the pain is so important because pain can immobilize us. Whether it comes from abuse or the loss of a loved one or hurt that you received in church or the practice of sin, the pain from these things can be so deep that it can stop us from being the men and women that God wants us to be. We need to confront the skeletons that have hidden in our closets for so long, the things that come out again and again, and they're this whole cyclical thing that keeps coming up in our relationships, in the situation of churches and people being church hoppers and going from one church to another, and they have the same complaints to any church that they go through because they do not really look at themselves and see the need inside of them. Filling in these valleys is all about confronting the secret places of our lives that no one sees but God. Yes, we have to allow God to enter into those places that we have kept hidden from everybody else's eyes. He knows what they are. He sees what they are. He understands the remedy to them. And until we are willing to truly cry out and expose those things to our own understanding and even to accountability with other people, we'll not conquer them. Filling in these valleys is part of the healing God wants to accomplish in our lives. This is about spiritual, emotional, relational, and intellectual health. God wants a healthy people. But how do we try to get the church healthy? Well, we try and use all the secular means and the secular counseling and secular teaching to try and do that, which alone can be done through God. And so we want to give people messages that are warm, fuzzy little messages to make them feel good about themselves so that they can have greater self-esteem, which is just another expression of self-absorption and pride. We are not healthy because we're not willing to take the path of repentance. Repentance is a powerful, powerful healer to the things in our life. I remember this one pastor that I've ministered at his church quite a few times. He does a lot of ministry to people that have mental issues. He says, I found that people that have mental issues, the majority of them are all rooted in bitterness. Those that take the path of repentance, I have seen the mental illness disappear and they overcome it. Those who do not only get worse. And I don't want to make that as a blanket statement, but I'll tell you what, I believe that to be true by and large. If we are not healthy, then God cannot use us the way He desires. We have to become a people that's healthy. We have to allow Him to take us in the path of repentance, to deal with our fears and insecurities, these valleys, the pain and the abuse and the past. The very things that hinder our spiritual, emotional, relational, and intellectual health hinders revival from coming to our lives, church, and community. You know, actually today, the church is the sickest I've ever seen in all my years of being on the road. And why is the church the sickest it's ever been? Because people do not want to deal with their sin. They do not want to conquer it. They don't want to deal with the very things that hinder their lives and hinder authentic revival. We cannot pretend these issues are not in our lives. We must be determined to conquer them through the grace of God. We must be determined to cry out, God, help me to overcome this no matter what it costs. Help me to take the path of repentance, to repent of what is my responsibility. Help me to forgive those who have harmed me, where I have been the victim. And then we still have in that situation the problem of our unforgiveness. God wants us to become healthy, to fill in these valleys of our fears and insecurities, of the hurts and pains. He wants us to become a truly healthy people. Here's how He does it. Here's one of the greatest ways he does it. This is an account from the 1904 Welsh Revival. Almost everyone in attendance was moved to tears. Many cried in agony. By midnight, the presence of the Lord was so intense that it could hardly be contained. The people had never experienced such deep repentance or such deep joy. Those crying in remorse for their sins could not be distinguished from those crying in ecstasy at the nearness of God. It was after 3 a.m. before any attempt to close the meeting was possible. In revival, when God shows up, the greatest healing that could ever happen truly takes place. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river. Come drink your fill, let healing water.